Good to see you here, and I hope you had a good week. It's been a wonderful sunshine all week long, unbelievable. I actually did a barbecue yesterday. Did anybody else have a barbecue? Rick, did you get your barbecue out? It was very tempting, I'm sure, all week, but I finally did it last night. So who would have thought in Victoria you could have a barbecue on November the 2nd or whatever it was? I should have taken a picture and sent it to my sister in Calgary, because we always. But that's not very nice, is it? Well, we're going to kind of conclude what I started last week. Last week we spoke on the subject of from Hallow to Halloween. We thought it was appropriate, the timing of it, and so on, to bring some passage of scripture into the very culture that we live in and try to understand it from a biblical perspective. Not so much Halloween, but really looking at a story that turned out to be like Halloween. And so as we move forward this morning, I feel like there's a number of people here today that weren't here last week, so it'd be kind of difficult to move on and not really recapture some of that we went through. So if you could forgive me, I just want to run through as quick as I can what some of the highlights of the past message, so we can seat this new message right in the middle of it and understand it a little bit better. Passage that we studied last week from Luke 11 was about Jesus, and this fireworks that he set off. Because he delivered a man who was mute. He delivered that man from a demon. And suddenly that man could speak again. And the crowds were amazed, just utterly amazed. And that set off fireworks, because there was the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, who were working to oppose Jesus in every sense. So when this happened, they weren't going to let that go and have the glory of God shine like it should have. They were going to oppose it. And they did so by saying that Jesus had a demon, that he said, by Beelzebub, that you perform this deliverance. Well, Beelzebub would be about the worst thing that you could possibly say. And it's interesting in this passage that Luke lays out in this whole chapter. I mean, when I say chapter and verses, you know, Luke didn't make a chapter, and Luke didn't make verses. We've made that since. But the way they're grouped, the chapter itself begins with Jesus teaching the disciples on prayer. And he teaches them, the first thing of a prayer would be to say, Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name, which is holy, or glorify your name. And so it's very interesting that we go from hallowed to basically a Halloween episode, where they're claiming that what he did in a hallowed sense, a holy sense, being the power of God and the glory of God to come upon this individual to set him free, they're claiming this is more like Halloween, that he's a monster from hell, that he may be Satan himself, and they call him Beelzebub. Well, Beelzebub is a name that comes from, it's a derivative of the name Baal. And Baal was the god of the Canaanites. Israel had known about the god of the Canaanites from back in the Old Testament, when you read about how they ventured into the land of Canaan and they met these people who were worshiping this god called Baal. So over the years, the Hebrews became very, developed a real animosity towards their enemies, and they began to mock that god. And eventually they started to say, well, he's not just Baal, he's Beelzebub, or Beelzebub. And that meant Lord of the Flies, meaning if he's Lord of anything, he's Lord of the Flies. That's how big a god they have, Lord of the Flies. He's nothing. Well, eventually kind of transplanted in their newer times or modern times to Satan himself, whom they were very familiar with. They were familiar with the fact that there was a spirit realm around them, there was demons around them, and the chief of those demons was Satan himself. And so they used the term Beelzebub upon Satan himself. Only it got worse, because in their translation, they started to use this variation of Beelzebub, and eventually it arrived at the reference to Lord of the Dung. Lord of the Dung. Don't need to explain what that is to a farmer in Alberta or Saskatchewan. Lord of the Dung. Now that's the term that they're using on Jesus, saying, you're doing this by Lord of the Dung. In fact, you may be the Lord of the Dung. So this is going from hallowed, how are we supposed to uplift and glorify the name of Jesus, to the lowest possible description that you can ever imagine. So he delivers this man from a demon, and this leads to a charge of blasphemy. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus refers to blasphemy and the Holy Spirit in chapter 12, verse 10. He says that when blasphemy of the Holy Spirit occurs, it's the unforgivable sin. It's the only sin that can't be forgiven. So last week we kind of quickly pondered on that and said there's a number of Christians who feel at different times they've committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that they wonder whether or not they've actually done this. And if they've done it, it would seem like there's no hope for them. There's no forgiveness. Well, not so. You really, really have to go be quite extreme if you're going to commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to happen just once. It's going to be a purposeful, committed way of discrediting, because what it means is that you are attributing to the devil that which is performed by God. And that's what these religious leaders were doing, attributing to the devil that which is performed by God. And Jesus said, that is an unforgivable sin. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and so that's the one thing that can never be forgiven. He even said, anything that's said against me, Jesus, can be forgiven. But anything against the work of the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. And so this is what the religious leaders were guilty of. They were concluding that he was from hell. So they also were promoting this lie throughout the land, and so this lie arises there because it had already been circulating in different parts of the country, because they were good at pushing that sort of stuff. So verse 16, we talked about Jesus doubted by those present. They wanted another sign. Even after 3 years of ministry, they were still asking for another sign. Then we read about their dismantling their argument, where Jesus dismantles their arguments and says, you know, look, if Satan was to cast out Satan, then there would be no kingdom of Satan. It's just nonsensical. It doesn't add up. It's not even logical. So he dismantles that argument very quickly. And then verse 19, he defers the question of authority. They said, if my power to drive out demons is coming from Satan, then where do your disciples get it? The disciples of the Pharisees were practicing exorcism, not because it worked, but because they had to do something. People seemed to have this demonic infestation in their lives, and they were religious people, so they had to deal with it. But it wasn't successful, but they were trying to do something. And so in their exercise the so-called exorcism, because they weren't very, very successful, Jesus saw this opportunity to say, look, if your disciples are doing this and they're having no success, but they're doing it and claiming it, they're doing it by the power of God, and I'm doing it and having great success, but you claim I'm doing it by the power of Satan, then guess what? Satan is therefore more powerful than God. Ah, there's theology, but that's bad theology. And so he threw that right in their face and quickly dismantled that argument. Then he moves on to verse 20, where Jesus declares his authority. The scripture refers to the finger of God. And he says, if I've done this by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom has come to you. Well, the finger of God was a reference back to the time of Pharaoh. And remember the story of the plagues that came over Egypt because they wouldn't let God's people go. And those plagues were various, but one of those plagues was the plague of the gnats. And the gnats infested everybody and everything and everywhere. And they had tried in a couple of other areas to try to get rid of those things, but the Pharaoh was unsuccessful. But in this particular case, even the magicians in the Pharaoh's government came to him and said, look, this we can't do. This is the finger of God. And I like that reference to the finger of God, because it's like God is so awesome. It's so incredibly awesome that it's just his finger that he needs to do something. He just has to act with his finger. And it's a reference to the power of God being so great that just his finger or his baby toe or his baby finger would be able to bring on something like this or deliver someone. So in Jesus' case, it's the finger of God that delivers this man, meaning that God has so much power that that was just an exercise of his finger. And so quite an awesome thing. But Jesus makes sure that they relate that story, because that's something that the religious leaders would obviously know. Then we talked about Jesus demonstrating his power being greater. He says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, well, who is these two people he's talking about? First, the strong man is Satan himself. When Satan or a demon is involved in someone's life, he's the strong man. He's guarding it. He's protecting it. But then when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, who is that? That's Jesus. So he's trying to declare, make it very clear, that although there is demonic power, Jesus has power over all that kingdom. So get it right. Should be no confusion. Jesus has the power to overthrow darkness. Then we reach a climax in this passage where it talks about Jesus reaching a point where it's decision time. All the years that he spent, the 3 years he spent ministering and teaching people, now we've come to decision time. You don't need any more miracles. You don't need any more signs. You don't need any more teaching. Now you've got to make a decision. And in our lives, sometimes that's the way we are in our own walk. Sometimes you're looking for answers, you're looking to research, and all that's good, but at some point you have to make a decision. And if it's about Jesus that you're looking for, if it's about to understand whether he's the Son of God, the Messiah, if he's died for your sins, was raised from the dead, if that's what you're looking for, then by all means, look into the scriptures. Listen to others who can teach about him. But at some point along that journey, you're going to have to make a decision. And here the people were. Jesus was only a few months away from the cross. And so he said, look, I've done all that, but now you've got to make a decision. You can't keep badgering me. You can't keep on asking me for a sign. You've got to make a decision. And he says this, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Very clear, very precise. Draws a line. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're either on the way to heaven or you're on the way to hell. There's no middle ground. There's no in-between. There's no third option here. And this applies to our whole world. You can divide up the whole world into one of two camps. Jesus was trying to make it clear there's only two kingdoms, light and darkness. Someone says, I'm not making any decision. I've got no particular reason to believe Jesus is or isn't who he is. I'm just not that interested. Okay, you're in the kingdom of darkness. What do you mean? I'm not against him. Yes, you are against him. Because you were born into the kingdom of darkness. You were born in sin. Scripture says we've inherited Adam's sin. We come into this life in an unbelieving manner. Our minds are already against God. We're just programmed that way. You can call it DNA or call it whatever you want. We've inherited that. That's our nature. We're born with it. And God says, you're in darkness. You've got to come into the light. So you're either one camp or the other. You can't just be somebody who claims to not have anything against Jesus. Therefore, you're in a neutral camp. Well, there is no neutral camp. Verse 24, we moved on. Jesus describes the activity of demons. And I never got to that last week, and I'm going to sidestep it again this week. If you want to hear about this, it's quite interesting, then I would be happy to stay afterwards and share on this because it's quite lengthy. It's the story of Jesus describing how a demon could leave a person and go into arid places, being uncomfortable in those places, so he comes back and sees that the place is swept clean and in order and goes and finds seven more demons worse than itself and goes into that person, and then it says, the scripture says, it becomes worse than it was in the beginning. It's a deep area of discussion. I'd be happy to stay afterwards, and if you want to sit here and we'll talk about it, wonderful. But it's going to, it would consume the rest of this morning if I was to talk to you about it. So I'm going to just step aside from that one. And so is my... Anyway, the passage ends on Jesus referring to how you know that if you're with him or you're against him. How do you know if you're gathering with him or whether you're scattering? Simply by the relationship you have to his word. Do you hear his word and do you obey it? Are you interested in hearing his word, first of all? Does the Bible have any purpose or meaning in your life? If it does, when you read it, do you obey it? How simple can it get? He boiled it all down to the bare minimum. And he said, that's how you'll tell whether you're for him or you're against him, whether you're gathering or whether you're scattering. Because if you're gathering, you're doing you're doing what Jesus was doing. And he's really asked us, if we're followers of him, to join him in what he's doing. And this is what he said just shortly before he died. He cried out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. You see, Jesus came to gather souls for an eternal kingdom. That's the central issue, the central point of his life, the purpose of his life. So if you're not gathering with him, if you're not trying to take your faith and exercise it in a way that would influence someone else into faith in Jesus, then you're scattering, Jesus is saying. And you see, I don't need to really exercise my faith that way. I can be quiet about my faith. I could just know it. It's good enough for me. But that's not what Jesus called you to do. He called us to, in the Great Commission, to go into all the world and to share the gospel, to make disciples. And so that's our calling, to be part of his gathering process. And if we're not, we're doing worse. That brings us to the passage where we are at now, where we move into Luke 11. Now we move to verse 29 and 36. So I'll read it to begin with. Starting in verse 29. As the crowd increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment seat, will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Well, first of all, Scripture says, as the crowds increased. Did they increase? Jesus was the best show in town. Not everybody came to find faith. A lot of them just came to observe, came to watch. It's the greatest show in town. Watching miracles that had never happened before, seeing amazing things. So in a few verses later, in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, This is a rock concert. This is where thousands and thousands of people are showing up and getting in each other's way and falling over each other because they want to get close enough to be able to hear and see Jesus. That's the kind of popularity he had in this culture. There was all kinds of people who wanted to know him. Religious leaders would be part of that group, but for the wrong reasons. They would be clamoring to get to know him to see if they could trap him. The reference there, he says, this is a wicked generation. This is an interesting reference he begins because his language changes. He's no longer soft in terms of communicating the gospel, communicating the love of God and so on. He's no longer just gently applying that to the people who have come to learn. Now he's becoming firm. He's only got a few months left before they take him, and he knows that. And so he says, this is a wicked generation. Luke 9:41, Jesus called it an unbelieving and perverted generation. Well, makes you think or ask this question. What's worse, moral sin or spiritual sin? What's the worst? And you say, well, what is that? Well, moral sin is actions which harm others while benefiting yourself. And you can lump a lot of sin just into that little brief description. Actions which harm others while benefiting yourself. Moral sin. Spiritual sin is rejecting God's offer of forgiveness through Christ, as well as denying lordship of your life. So we come to this question, what's worse? If you think about what's worse, you'd say that the majority of people would guess the first one. Most people would conclude that we're more shocked by the moral sinfulness of men. We look around us, and especially in our world, we look around us and see the kind of stuff that happens, and we're shocked by it. And we often seem to look at people and think that the worse their sin is, the more they deserve some kind of judgment or some kind of penalty, if you believe in hell or whether you believe in some place where justice finally gets to be carried out. Somehow, some of the most evil people we've seen in our generation or in past generations should be punished. That's evil. It's wrong. It's moral sin. It's you think of the Hitlers of our world and various others. You know, there's got to be something done. Moral sin, it's so offensive to us. But how many people think about spiritual sin as being a real offense? You know what? Nobody will go to hell because of moral sin. What? That's right. Jesus never came to send people to hell. God never enacted the gospel, brought about the gospel, so that people would go to hell because of moral failure, moral sin. He knows we were born in sin. He knows that sin is manifest in our lives. He knows the actions that come out of it. No one is going to go to hell because of moral sin. That second one, spiritual sin, that's why people go to hell. When you reject the offer of forgiveness, when you reject the fact that God recognizes sin but was willing to die on a cross for it, when you receive that, you receive forgiveness. When you reject that forgiveness, you have no hope. That's why you go. People often have put God in the position of being the great judge. He's going to judge people and he's going to send them to hell. That's not true. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's what the devil has been broadcasting for thousands of years. That is a lie. The fact is, we have a choice to make. It is God who's throwing out the life ring. And that life ring is Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. It's God on the shore as you're floating down that river where you're enjoying life and you think everything's fine. But God knows that pretty soon, just a little ways around that bend, that river turns into a waterfall, and that waterfall is so incredibly deep that you're going to go over and you're never going to recover. So although you're happy and satisfied where you are, God knows what's about to happen to you. And so he throws you a life ring, and that life ring is Jesus. And he's crying out to you, look, be saved. Look, grab the life ring. Hold on. Jesus is there to save you. Grab hold of him. You say, nah, I don't need that. I'm doing fine. Well, it's kind of the difference between the judgment of moral sin versus the judgment of spiritual sin. Spiritual sin is the issue, and moral sin is the consequence. Moral sin comes out of a lost relationship or a lack of relationship with God. It's the consequence or the inevitable result of being out of fellowship with God, which is the case of everyone who's ever been born. We're all born out of fellowship with God. And so in that state, we're going to commit moral sin. God's got a remedy. He just doesn't want us to commit the spiritual sin. He doesn't want us to reject him because he's trying to save us. Well, how is this wickedness that Jesus is referring to this generation, how is it being manifest? It's being manifest because they want a sign. Notice that Jesus doesn't list off all their moral sins. He doesn't list off everything that they've done. Instead, he just says they're wicked because they want a sign. That's their guilt. Well, what? They're wicked because they want a sign? That's kind of odd. Couldn't you think up something else, Lord, that they're guilty of? No, they're wicked because they want a sign. Well, why was asking for a sign so terrible? Because the sign they were asking for was for Jesus to prove that he was not casting out demons, that he was not the devil. That's the sign they were asking for. Prove it. Prove that you're not the devil. Prove that you're not operating by the power of the devil to do this. When they did that, they demonstrated further blasphemy because they were now blaming Jesus for their unbelief. They're putting the responsibility for their faith on him. No, you got to do something to make us believe. But he's done something. He's approached you at the start of his ministry with gentleness, meek, kindness, love, mercy. He's walked with people day after day. He's created miracles in families. He's changed people's lives. He's brought people back from the dead. He's healed many. He's demonstrated the love and the mercy of God. But as he gets further and further along in his ministry, he's going to tell the truth that there's got to be a reckoning here. There's got to be a change. And so you have seen all this, all these things that he's done. You've recognized the power of God, the miracles of God, but you're still in unbelief. And now you're doing worse. You're blaming him because you're in unbelief. Instead of taking responsibility for not trusting that he was the Son of God through all the evidence that he's provided, they just blame him. Well, they continued to do so right up until his death on the cross. Matthew 27:42 says, he saved others, they said. These are people around the cross, gathered around the cross. These are these religious leaders. They're yelling out at the cross, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Even at the cross. Mark 15:22 says something similar. Let this Messiah, these people are gathered around the cross again, let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And then the verse goes on to say, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The word also, meaning that everybody is heaping these insults on him. Prove it. Prove it. Isn't there any responsibility that people have to have faith? Are we so made and created that we're so void and ignorant and empty that we can't exercise some belief, some faith when someone right before our eyes does something? I mean, we all make decisions about everything all the time. We make judgments about everything. How is it that we're not responsible for believing Jesus? How is it that our generation that we live in is not responsible for the gospel that's been preached all these years? And, well, it's not my doing. If I don't have faith, not my fault. Got to have a sign. Got to have a sign. So that's where these religious people were at. They're wanting a sign, and that's why it was so wicked. It's like saying, go ahead and make us believe you. You know, in a much smaller way, it's similar to when you share the gospel with somebody. When you share about Jesus to somebody, and they start asking you questions, and you answer a number of those questions, but let's just say there's one question you don't answer. You just don't know. You don't really know. So you don't answer it. And that's the very question they take home and say, yeah, that's why I don't believe. Because you haven't got an answer to that question. Till you do, I won't believe. Maybe you even go home and you get an answer to that question. And you come back, and next time you have a conversation with them, you give them that answer. And they say, yeah, but what about this? And you start all over again. Listen, apologetics is an important study for all of us to be involved in, to learn how to share your faith and how to defend the gospel. But you know what? The thing I disagree about with apologetics is apologetics itself is built on the idea of defense. Defending. Just a minute. Why are we defending? Why are we in the defensive posture? Why are we in a position of subordinate to somebody who we put in a position who is superior? You're saying that people who believe in evolution should be superior to the gospel? Because we believe in the gospel and God's creation, we are saying that people, scientists or whatever, they are superior to us and we have to defend why we believe what we do? Just a minute. As Bill and I have talked before, we shouldn't always be in the position of being in that subordinate place where we have to sometimes even apologize. We've got to remember that the gospel is solid. The gospel will withstand any criticism and scrutiny, anything at all. It'll handle it. And yet, sometimes it's the case of people who simply have made up their mind. They're not going to believe. So, go on to say the wicked generation wants a sign. As the scripture says, the crowds increased. Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Can you see the mercy of God in that word, accept? There is not going to be any more signs except. There's one more sign. Jesus has given all the signs. He was careful in those 3 years of ministry. But he's saying there's no more. There is no more signs. You're asking for a sign, there's no more. Except. It's just the grace of God just creeps in. If there's one more person he can save, if there's one more person, I'll go that limit. I'll go that distance. That exception brings about this other sign. But it's not going to be a sign that happens in their viewing. It's not going to be a sign that verifies what they're looking for, that he's not doing this by the power of the devil. It's a sign that's going to happen. It's a sign that's going to happen after he's dead, after they've crucified him, which they don't even know at this point when that's going to happen, but he does. There will be another sign. Maybe the most powerful and meaningful sign of Jesus' entire ministry on earth and the most important sign for Christians today. It's the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12:14 explains, 12:40 explains, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the body of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This reference is about the story of Jonah. Jonah lived, as you know, I'm not going to go deep into that story, but Jonah lived in the 8th century, and he was a prophet of God. He went to, God told him to go and preach to the Ninevites because they were in such wickedness that God was going to bring judgment. So Jonah goes, but he says, I hate these people. These people are so offensive to me, the kind of immoral sins that they were committing, and it was bad. It really was bad. That Jonah decides, they're not worth it. They're not worth it. So he runs from God, grabs a boat, heads out to the Mediterranean. In the Mediterranean, a great storm comes, and the sailors on board are all going to lose their lives. They're all panicking, and so Jonah says, look, throw me overboard, make me a sacrifice. And so they do, and the storm ends. The sailors are safe, but Jonah is very conveniently, miraculously, swallowed up by a big fish. Big fish consumes him for 3 days and three nights, and then spits him up on the shore. And he only does that after Jonah repents. Okay? That's the story in Cole's notes. But so what does he do when he gets back up on shore? His repentance brings him to realize God wanted him to go to preach the gospel to Nineveh. So he decides, I'm going to obey God and I'm going to go. And he goes and he preaches that God's going to bring judgment unless you repent. But you know what? We sometimes miss something in this story, because the fact that Jonah is going to preach, he's going to preach judgment unless they repent. Guess how he does it? He gives them a sign. A sign? Yeah. He tells them the story of what happened. He just went through this an amazing experience where he was rebelling against God, and that the judgment of God fell upon them, and as well as everyone else on that boat, and they were all going to lose their lives, and they were all going to drown because the judgment of God in this storm had come. And then Jonas tells them, I repented, I turned away, I regretted what I had done and being disobedient to God, and so I repented, and guess what? God brought me up, almost like brought me up from the dead and spit me out on the shore, gave me another opportunity. That was the sign to the Ninevites. They looked at that and thought, there's a sign there. That's what God's going to do to us. He's judging us, and we're all going to die unless we repent. And maybe if we repent like Jonah, he will forgive us. And they took that sign seriously to heart, and they repented. And you know the rest of the story. Scripture says, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will be the Son of Man to this generation. They saw his story about the storm at the sea as judgment of God. They saw Jonah's repentance as the reason he was saved from that judgment. For them, that was a sign. Well, the sign we're referring to here, then, is the resurrection. That's the sign Jesus is referring to these religious leaders. There will be one more sign, but I won't be here in the same sense, but I will be here in a renewed sense, because I will come back from the dead. That'll be the sign. But you know what? Sad thing to say is, even the religious leaders mocked that sign. Because guess what they did? They went to the soldiers who had guarded the tomb, who had saw what happened, and he said, listen, you can't go around telling everybody what you think happened. Here's the scoop. This is what you're going to tell them. And they paid him money to go and lie, that the disciples came and took the body of Jesus away from the tomb. They paid him. Even when they had the sign Jesus referred to, they still were so determined they would not believe that they paid these disciples to go lie, to keep it all down. Wow, the stubbornness, just the stubbornness. A wiser generation will condemn. Interesting, Jesus then refers to the queen of the south. She will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. Who is the queen of Sheba? The queen of the south, she's the queen of Sheba. This is an area in the what we would call Saudi Arabia, south Saudi Arabia, southeast Saudi Arabia, a place we now call Yemen today. And this queen comes from that area, and the scripture says in 1 Kings, which is reflective of this story, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Notice that it says she heard about Solomon his wisdom, this amazing work that he's been doing in Jerusalem, building a temple. He's got all this science at work, and he knows everything about everything. And they've heard these stories about him, but they've heard something else. They've heard something about his God. And so it's not as if he's just a great man. They want to come and see how he does it. They want to know. She comes and says, I want to know about how you do this and what relation it has with your God. What an opportunity. She's coming to sit at his feet and listen to the story of God in his life. And she comes to test him with hard questions, real questions. The gospel can handle real questions. The scriptures can handle real questions. No problem with people asking hard questions. And if the religious leaders were asking hard questions, there's answers for them. There's nothing wrong with asking hard questions, but they were asking hard questions for the wrong reasons. In 2 Chronicles, which is a similar passage to the king's passage, it says, she said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. This is after she's been with Solomon for a period of time and she saw all this. She says, but I did not believe what they said until I came and saw with my own eyes. She admits she didn't believe just because of what she heard. She had to come and see with her own eyes. Well, this is what Jesus, religious leaders know this story, and Jesus is reporting to this. This woman, she's not only a woman, but she's a Gentile. That's offensive to a Jew. Jews would pray, thank God that I'm not a woman. And of course, Gentiles, they had this animosity towards, so she strikes out on both of those. And yet Jesus is saying, this woman will stand up at the judgment day and she will condemn you. Because she took the initiative to come from a far distance when they didn't. The religious leaders were there in Jerusalem. Jesus comes to them. She came from a far distance and she asked the hard questions and then she made a decision to believe. Well, they didn't. So that woman is going to stand up and judge them as part of the end time judgment. Very, very powerful statement. Now think about, let me go further here. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. Then Jesus reflects back on Jonah's story. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. You know what? Jesus was trying to affirm who he was all this time. And even though he's reflecting on people who valued the particular leaders, whether it was Solomon, or they valued the repentance of Nineveh, there was an issue going on here that when people hear the gospel, they have a choice to make, a decision to make, a repentance to come to. And when you think of our society today, a society that's been immersed in evangelism for this past 100 years or more, longer than that actually, a couple of 100 years if you consider the West, from Europe, Britain, United States, Canada, and so on. The gospel has been preached and preached and preached. And the gospel has been preached, and probably the most prolific in our generation was Billy Graham. And Billy Graham preached the gospel for an entire lifetime, to several generations. He never held back from telling people, we have sinned, we've all sinned, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. He never watered down the word when it came to the eternal consequences of sin. He instead warned us that we were heading to hell if we would not receive Christ. Anytime you look at some old coverage of Billy Graham's sermons, he says it straight. He never painted a picture of God as someone like a friendly giant or your best pal or someone who was just so much in love with you that he had never taken offense to sin or injustice or spiritual rebellion. But instead, he spoke about a Savior who would one day return as King and Judge, who had set his kingdom on earth for all those who loved him and chose to obey him, even if it meant suffering for him. And lots of people have done that, losing their lives for their faith. People repented at the preaching of Billy Graham, just as the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. So it just makes me wonder about our generation today who've had so many advantages, in the technology and the books and the literature and everything, churches and the preaching. Everywhere you look, you can find the truth and you can find the gospel. I wonder how we will be judged by those generations in the past who've never had half or a quarter or 10% of what we have. I wonder what our generation will do when that judgment day comes. Scripture says that they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Greater than what? Greater than the preaching of Jonah. Greater than the preaching in our generation of Billy Graham. Greater than the wisdom of Solomon. Greater than the power of demons. Greater than the power of death. Than the effect of sickness or blindness or being deaf. Greater than the forces of nature. Greater than the force of gravity. Someone greater than all that. But most of all, greater, his grace, greater than all our sin. Greater than all our sin. As the hymn says, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment receive his grace? Passage of we've talked about this morning brings us back to hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. We want to go in the direction of the Jews and the religious leaders that wanted to put Jesus in the framework of Halloween, a horrible man, evil man, man who's the devil himself casting out demons, or do we want to hallow his name? Holy is our God. Do we want to follow a God that has demonstrated his love and mercy and grace over and over again? Do we want to share our faith with others that the light, that they would step out of the darkness into the light, make that decision, make that decision? That's where I want to be. That's where I am. I've made a decision. Many of you have made that decision as well. If anybody here today hasn't made that decision, that they want to walk in the light and not in the dark, then today is a good day to do it. I'm here to follow our message today, to talk with you and pray with you. That's always, the door is always open. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit here this morning. Father, you have demonstrated who Jesus was over and over again to these religious leaders, to the Jewish people. And of all people, Lord, in the world, the Jews should have been the ones who believed you. They had the most resources, the most history, to be able to see that, yes, this must be the long-awaited Messiah. But Lord, they rejected you. The religious leaders turned their backs on you. That only hope that they had, and they condemned you to death. But Lord, it's amazing to me how even in their rejection, you were working to accomplish your purposes, which should bring about the salvation of every man and woman who would believe. That Jesus, even as they thought they were condemning him on a cross, even then, when judgment came and fell upon Jesus, mercy also came to those who would believe. And Father, we just open our hearts today to you and say, come into our hearts, Jesus. We want to believe in you. We want to walk with you. We want to be faithful and true and share our faith with others who are still lost in that darkness. Would you help us? In Jesus' name we pray.